Thank you, Mr. DeGagney. Good afternoon to everyone. Good to see you all. Glad we were able to have services despite the weather, and that ice can be pretty tricky, but I'm glad that the roads look really good. We went down to Joplin, Missouri, last Sunday to visit my dad, and you know, the weather was 60 degrees plus, you know, 62. And then, you know, we just came back to an ice storm, you know, in Kansas City, and the weather was really quite chilly, to say the least. But glad that we're all here. Well, 1 Corinthians 13, better known as the love chapter, speaks to us about what love is. Part of that includes not being easily offended. We are told, starting in verse 4, that love suffers long, it is kind. Love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, or I guess you could say is not easily offended, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, love never fails. So one of these attributes is about not being provoked, not being easily offended. We live in a world where so oftentimes individuals are very quick to be offended. No patience, no long-suffering. Sometimes it seems like individuals even look for ways of being offended. There's a comedian who does a bit on being overly sensitive or overly offended, and he plays the role in his little bit as someone who is really learned to adapt to society by being offended. And so he teaches others on how to be easily offended too. But that's his whole clip is on, it's How to Get Offended, Ultra Spiritual Life, episode 52, if anybody wants to watch that on YouTube. But his whole routine is bent heavily on sarcasm, and he starts out saying, my life has really changed since I learned how to be so easily offended. You know, getting offended has changed my life. He goes on to say, you know, people have every right to see things from their perspective as long as their perspective is the same as my perspective. And there's a little role play that he has. You know, if somebody comes up and offers him a bottled water and he says, I don't drink out of plastic. I don't understand why you didn't know that. I'm offended that you would offer me this water. Somebody wants to encourage you. I really hope you have a great life ahead of you. I think you have a great future ahead of you. What makes you think that I don't have a good life now? I'm offended that you would say this to me. So he goes over all kinds of silly things on being offended. He says the key to being offended is to listen closely to what someone is saying and then selflessly make that something all about you, even though it has nothing to do with you. So there's a little humor on being offended. But what do we do when offenses really do come? What do we do when discouragement comes? Things can be offensive. Satan has been very good at discouraging God's people or attempting to discourage God's people. He's the ultimate provoker, and he looks for any open door he can find. Discouragement, temptations, attacks on the brethren. He is known as the accuser of the brethren. And we know that Satan works hard to discourage. So how should we handle offenses if they come our way, or discouragement? This is what I would like to talk about today, offenses or discouragement within the church, and what our responses should be towards discouragement. So I don't want to focus specifically on offenses and the discouragement that has affected the church over history, over time. We know that that has happened in the past, and there are many different ways that it has come about and many different ways that Satan has promoted discouragement. So I don't want to spend the time on that, but more so look at what we should remember if discouragement comes. So let's look at four things in this split sermon on what we should remember if offenses or discouragement comes. Point number one, remember that Satan has been the primary offender against the church of God, or the primary discourager. The root of the world's problem is the same one that we fight, and it is not against flesh and blood, but it's with an evil realm. Ephesians 6 and verse 12 tells us we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So for a very long time, Satan has worked to attack God's members in hopes that they will be discouraged, in hopes they will lose hope or lose faith, and lose faith in what Christ is trying to accomplish in the church. I don't think we need to take the time to go over all of the different things and all the different devices that Satan has used in the past to discourage individuals in the church. But we do know that he has devices. We know that Satan is the main cause for disunity, for discord, for rude behavior, jealousy, greed, selfishness, whatever it may be, however the discouragement could come, you could say Satan has had a hand in that. From his vantage point, if he can influence people in a negative way, to where they might carry out his dirty work for him, so to speak, then, maybe individuals would look at the human being and say, there are issues with this human being. How could God be working at all with human beings? So very discouraging. How could God be using human beings to lead his church? Or distrust man, ultimately distrusting God as a result. So this is a message that Satan is trying to promote. In Mr. Frank's most recent member letter, he talks about unity, and he reminds us that Satan is actively working to promote disunity. He says that it takes a concentrated effort to work together to avoid division that we see all around us, and that Satan is very active. This was in our most recent member letter. He goes on to quote John 8, verse 44, it says that he quotes John 8, 44, and it shows us that Christ himself lays the confusion and the division of this world squarely at Satan's feet, and he holds much of the blame. John 8, and verse 44 tells us Satan was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand for the truth because there is no truth in him. He speaks a lie. He speaks from his own resources. He's a liar and the father of it. So there's much blame that goes directly to Satan the devil, and we do understand this. As throughout the ages, members in God's church have had to withstand certain attacks, whether it be slander, gossip, doctrinal discord, doctrinal deception, persecution, other forms of attacks you can think of to discourage the brethren. Ultimately losing hope and faith in what Jesus Christ is doing with the church. The main source of attack, where is that main source of attack from? Let's turn to Matthew 13. Matthew 13 and verse 24. Matthew 13, starting in verse 24. Another parable he took forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seeds in his field. But when men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest you gather it up, tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. So who sows the tares? That is the enemy. Who sows the discouragement within the church? That is Satan the devil. He's the ultimate source of an attack against the church of God. One thing to definitely point out, I want to make very clear, is that, brothers and sisters in Christ have accidentally offended people through what they have said, whatever it may be, whether it be poor judgment, lack of wisdom, and that person may very well be very converted. So we don't want to, because we have ever been offended, say, well, they aren't with it, they're a tare, or we don't want to go down that road and of trying to judge conversion. That's not our job. That's God's job, and we leave that to him. Though that could be very dangerous ground to try to condemn in that way. So I want to set that up with that premise. However, with that said, we can't ignore what it's saying in Matthew 13, which is saying the enemy sows that seed, that discouragement, the tares. That is Satan, the devil. 2 Corinthians 2 in verse 3. So we want to be aware of Satan's devices. 2 Corinthians 2 in verse 3. Within the church of Corinth, you have an offensive situation that has taken place. There's been discouragement in the church. And Paul has had to deal with the situation. So we have a situation in 1 Corinthians. Now, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians, but in 1 Corinthians, we have the situation where one has sinned, and the church in pride has kind of accepted that sin and accepted that person. And so Paul had to deal with that. You know, they weren't to accept the sin. They weren't to be proud of that they were accepting the sin. But then here and now in 2 Corinthians 2, he's having to deal with it in a different way, because now that this individual has repented, what is the response? Are they forgiving, or are they heeding Satan's devices that Satan does by not forgiving that repented individual? So let's start in 2 Corinthians 2 in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 3, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy. Having confidence in you, all that my joy is joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you in many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man." You know, what had happened to this individual was enough. It was sufficient with the punishment that had taken place. "So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow." So it was time to, you know, he corrected it one way. Now they're kind of falling to the other side of the pendulum. And they need to actually forgive and comfort. Otherwise, it would be too much for this individual to bear. "Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us." So here in the context of not forgiving one and not being willing to forgive, when one repents, that would be an open door for Satan to work. "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." So that teaches us a lesson of that Satan is at work, and there are devices, and from many different angles. You can see where he is, you know, attacking in one way on the front side, which is the acceptance of sin. Now Paul has to deal with that. And then on the back side, where, you know, now they weren't forgiving of one who had repented. And so there is that, you know, it can affect in that way as well. You know, a lesson for us too is we think about everybody has a different past. And unless you're in someone's shoes, you know, who are we to judge in that way if one is repentant? If we were in the same shoes as that individual with that exact situation, would we be any different? You know, some have faced major abuse in their life, and they have, as a result, in many cases, they've made poor choices and ended up in a place they did not want to be. They had a much different life than maybe someone else faced in those early years. Would we be any different? Who am I? I mean, that should be our mindset. Who am I to condemn in that way, when we might be right there with it if it wasn't for God's mercy, God's intervention for us, and his encouragement to us as well? God leads someone to repentance. And when one repents, we would want to make sure that we are forgiving as well, lest we open a door for Satan to work. So Satan, will try to use any angle that he can to discourage God's people. The book of Job reminds us that Satan desires to harm and to discourage God's people, as his ultimate goal is that we ultimately lose faith in what God the Father and Jesus Christ are trying to accomplish, and that is his goal for all of us. But, you know, he hates God's plan, he hates mankind, he hates the authority that God has and what the authority that has been given to the church. That authority is Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone. And it's God's plan to continue to move forward, and it's going to continue to move forward, and Satan does not like that. So this leads me to point number two, what we should remember if discouragement comes, offenses come. Remember that despite what Satan wants one to believe, despite his effort, Christ is actively involved in the church and will continue to be. Christ is actively involved in the church and will continue to be. We heard that last Sabbath. Matthew 16 tells us that the church is being built on the rock, which is Christ, and nothing shall prevail against it. Not the gates of Hades, not attacks from Satan causing division or disunity, not tribulations, not persecutions. It says nothing. But we must believe that this is true. You know, even if Satan successfully causes offenses, successfully causes discouragement, we must never forget that Christ is leading the church. We don't lose faith in what Christ is actively a part of. We never want to forget that Christ sees all that is done. He knows what is being done. And if something needs to be sifted, he will sift it. And that should bring us encouragement, knowing that he is the head of the church. He does know what's going on, and that Christ will continue to lead the church. We don't need to turn here, but Revelation 2:1 tells us that Christ walks in the midst of the seven churches. And over again, if you read that, as it repeats in different ways about overcoming. But in each church also, he says, I know your works. And he goes into detail on each church. I know your works. Love, service, faith, patience, tribulation. He knows the church. He knows the details. He knows, and what is the church? A body of believers through God's Holy Spirit working with us. So it's the people. And he knows what is taking place in every individual's life. He walks among the churches. So Christ is very much aware of what the church of God faces. And we must remember that Christ is head over all things to the church. And that should be very encouraging to us to know that. Ephesians 1 and verse 19. Ephesians 1 and verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, above all things, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fulfills all in all. So all things under his feet, including principalities, powers, all things under him. So anytime we feel overwhelmed or discouraged, we might remember that Christ is the head of the church. God placed all things under his feet. He has not abandoned the church, and he will not abandon us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will continue to give us strength and love that we need to endure. Psalm 103 and verse 17. Psalm 103 and verse 17. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, on those who fear him and his righteousness, to the children's children, to such to keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. We know that the fullness of that will not take place until Christ returns, the fullness of his kingdom. However, he has the authority. He has the power. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, you ministers of his, you servants of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. So God has not been dethroned. He still provides strength, as we're told here, strength to his holy angels and to all of God's servants in all of his works, in all of his dominion. So God is still the King of all ages. It's simply a matter of understanding that the fullness of God's kingdom will not come about until this present evil age comes to an end. So in the meantime, we must not get discouraged, but continue to serve God and Jesus Christ with faith that he is the head of the church, and to strive to do it with joy and with happiness, knowing that when we serve in any capacity, we serve to Jesus Christ. We serve Jesus Christ. We are working to serve God the Father. And if we do remember this, it will help us to serve with joy and have a proper joy in doing so. One more scripture before we move on to the third point. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. A set of encouraging scriptures to look at. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you. You have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this is very encouraging to know. He does not change. He has not changed. He will not change. He continues to work with the church in a very positive way. Drop down to verse 17. And this should help us to want to serve with the right attitude, with submissiveness, with joy. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, so that it would be unprofitable for you. What would help make one's joy in serving in that capacity joyful would be having others serve with joy and respectfulness and submissiveness and right proper attitude. It would be very encouraging to serve with that same attitude of joy as well. So human beings, they no doubt are fallible, subject to error, can make mistakes. We know that very well as we look at ourselves and examine ourselves from time to time, and we understand that if it's not for God's mercy with us, we could be in the same boat as anyone else, so to speak. And so we are thankful that he has led us to repentance as well. But we just don't want to forget that even though human beings are subject to error, we still must trust that Christ will continue to work with human beings, all of us, and continue to mold us and shape us to be more like him. Just as Christ continues to build the church, he'll continue to do so, and it truly is his church. Point number three, what else we should remember if offenses come or if discouragement comes? Point number three, remember to control what you can control, and that is yourself. Remember to control what you can control, and that is yourself. Sometimes the best thing that we can do when discouragement comes or offenses come is to leave it in God's hands and to pray about that and to let him take care of that situation. Obviously, there are going to be times where we would want to confront a situation or apply Matthew 18:5 and going to your brother if offended or if he sins against you. We know there's a principle there. However, there are other situations where it would not change anything. And, we would want to make sure we go to God and leave it in his hands and have him take care of that. It could be a very offensive situation. And, but still go to God and let him take care of it. Take, for example, Shimei, I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly, cursing David openly. Turn to 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16, and here we have, you know, King David facing a very discouraging situation, a very offensive situation from the get-go, in that one of his own sons, Absalom, plotted with a number of other leading Israelites to seize the throne from his father. He's out to seek his life, his own son wanting to kill him, and he now has to flee, and he has a few loyal friends, and he's having to flee to a nearby plains. Not airplanes, but the plains. So, who knows? Maybe they had it at that time. But what David comes across here, you know, kind of insult to injury on top of the already stressful situation, now you have a stressful situation on top of it, kind of compounds things. So let's pick it up here, 2 Samuel 16, where we have a kind of a heckler on top of it. 16 and verse 5, now when King David came to Baruch, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there, and he went out cursing continually as he came. So I guess, would that be very encouraging? You've already had a hard day, and then, you know, people have honked at you while driving on the freeway, then you go to Walmart, and then somebody just starts cussing at you randomly. So the stress is no doubt built with him as well. And he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. So, and all the people and the mighty men were on the right hand and on his left. Also Shimei, and thus he cursed. Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to King, why should this dead dog curse my lord, the king? Please, please let me go over there and take off his head. So you have your cronies with you at Walmart and the hecklers and cussing at you, throwing rocks, and you have a friend willing to take off their head. So what do you do? What did he do? Very offensive situation, discouraging. I mean, David basically says, leave him be. You know, maybe this is what God wants right now, is for me to take in what is happening. And maybe God will repay me for not attacking and not following up evil for evil. Let's pick it up in verse 10. But the king said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because of the Lord has said to him, curse David. Who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my son who came for my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? It's already a stressful thing. What else? You know, it's, how could it get much worse? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look upon my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing me this day. So he lets it be, and he leaves it in God's hands, and he does not revile evil for evil. Sometimes that is the best thing that we can do. Romans 8 or 12 and verse 16. Romans 12 and verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of men. Verse 20. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So again, sometimes that's the best thing that we can do, is to go to God, leave it in his hands, and do our part. You know, and what is our part? Quickly, we won't go into detail on this, but, you know, Psalm 119 and verse 165 says, "Great peace have those who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." So love God's law. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, we already mentioned that at the beginning. Part of that says that love does not behave rudely, it does not seek its own, it is not provoked. So love one another, don't be easily offended. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 21 says, "Do not take to heart everything people say, because you know at one time you have cursed others yourself." So don't be surprised if offenses come. That's Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 21. So that's part of doing our part. Love God's law. Love for one another. Don't be surprised if offenses and discouragement come. So this is part of doing our part if we apply these scriptures. But more importantly, God has equipped us to be able to respond in a positive way and to handle such challenges, very difficult challenges. John 15. Verse 29, and then we'll move on to point number 4. John 15 and verse 26. John 15 and verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, which I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." 16 and verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." So God's Spirit is a great help to us so that we can endure trials and tribulations, persecutions, whatever it may be, and so that we would not be made to stumble. And the King James Version says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be offended." Now, not be offended in what, and to what extent? Well, verses 2 through 4 go on to mention a few heavy things. "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember what I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." So we have been given God's Spirit. It does not make us to stumble or to be offended. And it will give us the strength to endure whatever we would need to endure. Point number four. Remember that God will correct the offensive. He will correct the stress. Offenses against Christ and His teachings, not uncommon. Offenses were taking place when Christ was on earth, when He was a physical human being. And it happened then, and it will still take place, but woe to those who cause offense, as we're told. Luke 17 and verse 1. Luke 17 and verse 1. And then one final scripture to conclude. Luke 17 and verse 1. "Then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck." So a millstone apparently is about 100 pounds. "If it were hung around his neck, he were thrown into the sea, and that he should offend, if he should offend one of these little ones." The parallel account found in Matthew 18 and verse 1 and Mark 9 and verse 42, that phrase translated "shall offend," it means to cause a person to begin to distrust or to desert one from he ought to trust and obey. Cause one to fall away, to be offended in one. Hinders one from acknowledging right authority. To cause one to judge unfavorably or unjustly of another. in the context of that scripture, 17 and verse 1, it's talking about also forgiving one another and how many times would we forgive one another. But this is also in the context of judging unfavorably or to discourage one to a point where they lose trust altogether. So no doubt there were those that were causing others to distrust in what Christ was teaching at that time. No doubt there are those that would want to promote distrust in what Christ is teaching today. And it'd be better for 100-pound weight to be hung around that neck. So again, throughout history, Satan has actively attacked the church by promoting division, conflict, slander, assault, character assault, gossip, whatever it may be. Satan is actively promoted to try to ruin relationships, however he may. And it can be very discouraging when that takes place. You take just slander alone, just that one tool that he uses, you know, false accusations and falsities, and then to put that out there, you know, Satan has done that in the past in a variety of ways, but it's like someone's at the top of the state building and has a bucket full of sand and just dumps it out. And if you're going to really resolve the issue, you would need to find every little bit of grain, every little sand to try to resolve it. Sometimes when that slander goes out, it's almost irreversible. Someone may have a wrong perception of somebody for years. And Satan does this, and it's so damaging, as he used that against the angels, and a third of them adhered to that slander with the trading of words. But, you know, that may be why God hates slander so much. And but God is going to reverse. That's an impossible situation physically to try to resolve, but God is going to resolve that eventually. Psalm 101 and verse 5 says, "Whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Whoever has a haughty look and an arrogant heart, him I will not endure." So even an impossible situation, you might say, God will resolve it. He will take care of the issue. That can be so damaging, and there's other ill effects that Satan promotes as well. But while we each strive to do our part, we don't want to think that God thinks lightly of what when something like that happens. And God will take care of that situation, and he will intervene. That is something very serious to God and Jesus Christ, and those offenses are not taken lightly. There will be no one that will practice offenses and slander and lawless behavior in God's future kingdom, and we can be assured of that. One final scripture to conclude, Matthew 13 and verse 36. We have the summary of the parable of the tares. Matthew 13 and verse 36. Matthew 13 and verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field of the world, the good seeds, are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness." So no one will offend in God's kingdom. I think about the song, "The One Whom the Father Sends," and "None that will offend, and his kingdom shall contain none that will offend." So we look forward to that time. In the meantime, we want to remember that Christ is actively involved in the church. He will continue to be. Remember to control what you can control, that is yourself. And remember that God will correct those who offend, those who are lawless, and reward those who suffer for righteousness' sake. So I hope this has been helpful in reviewing offenses, discouragement. And we truly live in perilous times. We live in stressful times. discouraging times, but it is encouraging to know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. And that includes the church of God. So God is a just God. Christ walks among the churches of God. He knows the challenges the church faces. He knows the challenges that you and I face. He understands fully what it takes to overcome offenses, and He will greatly reward those who remain faithful to the end.